All right, so we'll get started here with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for this day of the celebration of the Reformation, the event that calls forth, again, attention to your gospel in the midst of a broken and sinful world. We thank you for the work that you performed through your servants to bring that gospel message of Christ and Him crucified back to the forefront of the church. We thank you for keeping that as the central message of this church as we continue on as your people to hear your word and receive your grace in that word and sacrament. We pray your continued blessings be upon us as we study your word this day, that the faith that you've granted us in baptism would be strengthened to life everlasting. We pray that you would bless our afternoon as well as we have our first trunk or treat. We pray that you keep all safe and have great enjoyment for all those in attendance, and that indeed we can share your love throughout our community. We thank and praise you for promising to hear us as we offer up all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, just a couple things, resources before we dive into, we'll do our scripture text for the day. 2 years ago was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. They count the start of the Reformation as the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517. But some theologians will put it actually on June 25th of 1530 when the signing of the Augsburg Confession was official, and that declared what Lutheranism truly was for anybody to read. So there's debates that are ongoing, but we like to celebrate lots in the church, so we'll probably do that as much as we can until 1530 as well, or 2030 as well, yes?
Are we going to do anything for the 500th anniversary of the Diet in 2021?
Of 2020, the Diet... you mean the edict? Okay, where Luther makes his grand stand. We haven't talked about that. I'll check and see with the circuit and the district, see if anybody else is recognizing that. Maybe we can look into that. But we might have something a little small that we can remember that. Certainly worthwhile. Up here on the screen, you can see a little bit about what that was, the Diet, along with other Reformation events. The resources, LutheranReformation.org, they put this up a couple years ago in anticipation of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So a lot of the stuff you'll find there has still that as part of its description and part of its titling, but still worthwhile. It's still a heavy-duty resource that's available, and they haven't taken it down. Hopefully they won't, but you can still check it out. Some of the things will be dated, of course, since it was 2 years ago, but things like this, the Reformation timeline, certainly not dated. You can go back and check events that were happening all throughout the world, throughout the era of the 1400s, 1500s, and so on. So pretty helpful things there. That's a good resource. This is the main webpage here for LutheranReformation.org. You can see interesting Bible studies, articles, all sorts of different links to other things to help get us continue on in the understanding of the Reformation. Lastly here, another resource, if you know this website called hymnary.org. It's a great place to research hymns, hymn authors, hymn texts. You can see they'll cite from lots of different hymnals that are out there, but it's very helpful, at least for a pastor. It might be boring to everybody else, but to study up on the authors themselves and get some biographical information, kind of find out some contextual information as well, why they wrote what they did, when they did, what was going on at that time, and so on. So just a couple of resources if you wanted to do a study of Luther. The hymns that he wrote, you can simply just enter that, and you'll get a nice entry. Lots of different things here you can look at. So 534 more people. Well, you get all the hymns, 1,385 more texts, his tunes that are listed there, hymnals where his works are published in, and so on. So lots of good information on those websites. Questions, comments, anything Luther-related, Reformation-wise? German? No, I don't know about German, but
I liked your sermon about Tetzel. I did.
Okay.
When the coin is copper, right? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's been done several different ways. A nice little poetry by Johann Tetzel. But yeah, Luther had a lot to say about him. He was prevented from pretty much bringing the indulgences, at least initially, into Wittenberg. But people would go over the river into the neighboring town to hear Tetzel preach and buy the indulgences there. This is kind of how Luther became aware of what was going on. People would come back into Wittenberg with these indulgences, show them to him, and it would just basically break his heart, saying, well, why is this happening? Especially when people would use them as a license to sin. And that was something that Tetzel would teach, and the church taught too. Because you have the forgiveness there, it's declared, you're free from purgatory, you'll enter heaven. Why do anything else? Why try to follow God's commands? Why even care at all? So a lot of people went that route as well, cheapening that grace of God, which is what Lutherans get accused of so often, that if we're saved by faith alone through God's grace alone, or grace alone through faith alone, then why do we have to do anything? Why bother going to church? Why bother raising our kids as Christians? Why even stand firm in the gospel? What's the point if we're already saved and we can't lose that salvation? Okay, so that's the cheapening of grace that we get accused of with our theology. Good. Other comments, questions? Reformation? No. Silence. Yeah. You're eager for our textual study. So we'll take a look at, we want to look at Romans 3, because I don't think we get to do that very often. So let's open our Bibles there to Romans 3. And again, context for Romans. Why does Paul write the letter to the church in Rome? Probably one of the most important works, letters he writes. Why is that? What are some reasons why this is so valuable?
Bill? Well, yeah, he does a really nice job of laying out law versus grace.
Okay. And good. So looking at the content itself, talking about a distinction between works of the law, works of grace, works of Christ. Okay, going against works righteousness, talking about justification by faith. Good. So certainly the content of the gospel, the letter, the quality that's there. Other aspects of Romans that you know of stand out that you love? Lots of stuff in there. Romans 1:16. Anybody have that as their confirmation verse? Romans 1:16. Good. That's right. Dan and I were linked in that way. I have that as well. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Power of God for the salvation of all. Good. Romans 1:17 follows right after. That's what Luther's tower experience was, one of the verses that impacted him. He read there that the righteous shall live by his faith, quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. So that was monumental for him as well, that it's not by our own works, but by faith that we have righteousness from God. Other parts, Romans, that are significant that you recall? Okay. Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, from Romans 6. Good, Joe?
I don't recall if it's all in one or if it's in one and two, but he talks about God giving people over to sin who reject him. Mm-hmm. I actually feel like sometimes we're living through a retelling of Romans 1 and 2.
Yeah. Yep, for sure. Yeah, you see that, just looking at the subheadings here. well, let me go back to Romans 1. There. After the righteous shall live by faith section, we get God's wrath on unrighteousness. So talking about the unrighteousness of the world, the natural sinful ways without the gospel, how the world actually is. So, it doesn't sound too far off from where we are today, looking at the sinful world around us. Okay, then into 2, God's righteous judgment. Okay, so yeah, Paul is showing his ability here in his thinking, right? He's a very intelligent individual, writing from a very solid platform. He's not just spewing forth whatever's coming to mind. He's laying out solid foundation for proclaiming justification and the way we are saved. Dan?
Kind of following through. It is very important to add that last verse of Romans chapter 1. And it is, then, though God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Okay.
We're in that state right now.
Yeah.
Where we approve this church, so much of our culture approves those things that are wrong.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, and so the thought that comes to my mind is this anything new? What we face even today? What we see happening in our country, in the church, in the world around us? And Paul's seen it himself. Okay? The Israelites of the Old Testament saw it themselves. It's always the faithful who see these things, who call them out, and it's a constant struggle, right? Constant temptation even for us within the church. You stand firm and be the minorities when it comes to the truth of God's word, or do you finally just give in and go with the flow, as a lot of Christians do? A lot of Israelites did. A lot of disciples did for Jesus. A lot of Christians did in the New Testament era as well. Again, I think you can make a pretty solid argument the reason for Paul's epistles are dealing with doctrinal error, mistakes in thinking, false teaching going on in the church, people willing to give up what has been communicated to them through grace because of the ways of the world. And you see that in Galatians especially, right? Why are you so soon abandoning that which has been entrusted to you? And nothing else should ever come between you and the gospel of Christ. Let anybody else who does that be condemned if they bring something else to you. Okay. Good? Chuck?
I'm just going to say, in Luther's writings about the evils of monasticism and celibacy, he explains the sexual immorality of the priest back then.
Okay.
And if it is not exactly what we hear about today,
yeah.
Unbelievable.
Okay. Yeah, again, this is nothing new, right? It's an ongoing issue. I was even reading in the timeline, and go through and see lots of interesting information, but it said there one of the popes gave up his son as a, not a sacrifice, but as a hostage or something like that in a political situation. Popes aren't supposed to have sons, right? They're priests. They're not supposed to be married. So there's lots of that stuff going on all throughout history. Luther calls attention to that. Other reformers do too. That why are there these priests, these popes, these pontiffs who have wives, have children, have mistresses, have all these different things? Certainly the corruption has been present all throughout. So yeah, this is Romans 1 and 2. Okay? This is part of a broken, sinful world. Shouldn't be shocking. Yeah.
Leo the 10th actually had great parties. And the cakes, boys would come out of the cakes.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of licentiousness, right? Just open to anything. Okay. Pretty bad. Pretty scary. Murph?
I think I heard on the news last night that the current Pope is having a council on priests being able to marry.
Okay. Yeah, I heard that. I think women being priests as well, but then allowing priests to marry. Okay, so... yeah, he's open to lots of different things. And why is that a possibility in the Catholic Church today?
Possibility or impossible?
Why is that a possibility?
Mm-hmm. It is.
Well, they have a hard time finding priests.
Well, why can the Pope even bring this up?
Okay.
So, yeah, the Pope has power, right? They have that belief. If he's speaking ex cathedra from the chair, from the seat, he can't make mistakes. Right? So that's a pretty big deal.
Okay. It's a woman.
Behind every good woman, pastor is a woman, right? Whether it's a wife or his mother, right? They had to have them. Yeah, women are always involved, right? So there's no issue there. No person's an island. We all have people to support us. Okay, good? But yeah, so that's part of the issue, right? Well, otherwise you'd say, well, like we try to do, the scriptures are the scriptures. There's no challenging that. There's no going away from that. Nothing gets to overtake or overpower the scriptures. And yet, they're able to have this conversation, this discussion. The Pope is entertaining the idea because he's the Pope. Okay? And what's the thinking there of the teachings of the Catholic Church, the theologians, regarding that? Christ is the head of the church in heaven. The Pope is the head of the church on earth. He is Christ on earth, according to their theology. Now, every Catholic may not believe that to be true, and so that's why you have these disagreements. But the theology states that, or teaches that. Okay, and then along with that hierarchy, you have popes and the councils right along the level of the church or of the scriptures. Okay, so that allows for lots of disagreement. This is what Luther faced. Okay, why he was disagreeing with the councils, what he put out there. Well, the scripture says this. Yes, but the councils have said this. Yeah, but what about the scriptures? Saw this recently on a Twitter feed. Somebody was talking about elevating the Virgin Mary. And, of course, we show proper respect and honor toward her. But one of the defenses was, well, look how the early church treated the Virgin Mary. They loved her, the patriarchs, the forefathers of the faith, early church, 100s, 200s, 300s. I thought, well, what about the earliest fathers, the New Testament fathers, the apostles? Did they ever say anything about Mary? Paul in his epistles? John in his gospel and his three letters? Peter? I don't think she's mentioned outside of the gospels. Okay? So those are the earliest fathers. Those are the scripture writers. Those are the ones who have authority, God's authority, not anybody else. So those, even the early church fathers, must fall in line with the scriptures. If not, we move on. We find others who are. Okay? So that's what Luther came to understand. And so he liked a lot of what some of the church fathers said, but other parts he could say, no, that's not right. That's not what the scriptures teach. So we learn to distinguish what is good and what is not based off the scriptures. That's our touchstone, nothing else. What else about Romans? That's not, oh, go ahead, Nancy. Here. Yeah, the assumption, I believe, yeah, that her body did. I think they state she had died of some kind, but her body was assumed into heaven. Okay, so it didn't see corruption here, to my knowledge. Yeah.
And also the Immaculate Conception, how
sure.
St. Mary and her mother, St. Anne was born without sin.
Mm-hmm.
So Mary had to be born without sin too.
Yeah.
So, and we the only thing we know about Anne is through the poker card.
Yeah, and that's part of the other this discussion I saw online too. Why would God allow the mother of His Son to have sin? I'm like, why would He not? It's the Son that's the most important thing. He's the Savior of the world. His genealogy is tainted with sinfulness and corruption, right? It's from all sinners. How could it not be? So the miracle is not that Mary is conceived without sin, because she's not, but that Jesus is. The Son of God comes in human form. That's the beauty, right? And we're thankful that God chose Mary, but Mary was not special before that. Right? The choosing of her made her special. The choosing of you by God makes you special. Nothing before that. Okay? We got to always keep that in mind. Okay, what else from Romans stands out that you recall? Romans 6, we've got quoted before, that the wages of sin is death, but also Romans 6:1, okay, about baptism, right? We've been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death, also be baptized into His resurrection. We'll live forever, right, because of our identity, our union with Christ. Okay, how can we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Okay, and Romans 5 talks about that justification. Okay, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, okay, that one's pretty popular. We know that one. For nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, neither angels nor demons nor rulers nor life nor death, right? Romans 8:28, you know it, right? For in all things God works together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, right? We use this all the time, counseling and in comfort and in times of need, okay? Get into later parts of Romans, you're talking about Paul's addressing of the government, the governing authorities, how Christians in Rome are to handle those who are in authority over them, even as tyrants, even as unbelieving rulers. Okay? And so how do we do that as Christians? What's our perspective of this? And Paul talks about the new church, the new Israel, a very important part of the book of Romans. Okay, so lots wrapped up in the book of Romans from a very theological perspective. Okay, all throughout, Paul's laying that foundation solidly. Okay, and some will even argue today, well, some scholars have, and throughout history probably too, that Paul teaches this, what Luther taught, right, justification by faith, but that's not what Christ taught. That Christ taught a new way, a new Moses, a new law of sorts to follow. Jesus is all about giving these commands that everybody's supposed to follow. But Paul's the one who brought about this idea of salvation by faith alone. Okay, but I think it's pretty clear we can compare the two and see that they're working hand in hand. That Christ is the empowerment of Paul's message. Okay, because Christ is crucified, he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and we can be saved by faith in that sacrifice alone and not by our own works. Okay, so Romans 3 comes into play here quite significantly. Okay, and we'll go there now to Romans 3. We'll go to our text at hand, 21 through 28. But I encourage you to go back and read through the rest of that chapter, especially 9 through 18 there. Very important, quoting from the Psalms, various ones. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Okay, so just total identity, laying claim to who we are as sinners. Okay, if you ever have doubts, if you ever wonder, oh, I'm really not so bad. I'm not as bad as those people before. Those verses are for you and me. Okay, that's who we are apart from Christ. We need to keep holding fast to Christ, keep giving thanks to God that he has brought us into Christ. Never take that for granted. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Okay? Apart from him, we have no righteousness, no good in us whatsoever, as Paul quotes there from the Psalms. All right, to Romans 3. So, yeah, it kind of sounds depressing, and it's good. It's supposed to. Okay, we're supposed to be beaten down. We're supposed to be destroyed, supposed to be crushed under the weight of the law. Okay, that we never, ever find any hope in ourselves, in our own righteousness, our own attempts at righteousness, anything. Okay, we got to be crucified. We got to be killed in that way so that now when we hear the gospel, we can truly rejoice. We can see the mercy of God, the grace of God in Christ, how wonderful that truly is. Okay, so you got to have that potent law before you can have the true sweetness of the gospel. All right, somebody read that 21 through 26 for us.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
All right, good. Thank you. All right, so right away here Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So what is he saying there?
Saying that the law does not save us.
Okay. Law does not save us. Good.
It's a mirror. It shows that we are.
Okay. So we call that the second use of the law, right? As a mirror, the theological use. It shows us our sinfulness. Okay. Does the law in any way, shape, or form show us our Savior? The law, like the condemning word of God that shows us our sinfulness. This is the tricky part, right? Or the confusing part. Look here in the second line up here. The manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So how do we make sense of this? We have a smaller case law and an uppercase law. So what is that all about? Same Greek word, and even with the article, definite article before them. Okay, ha namas. I'll make sure that's there. I see it down there. Actually, there is no article. Ha, I was wrong. So there's the namas, okay, or the namu, and then we have the article put there before the next one, to namu. Okay, now that is significant, okay, because the law is talking about what as opposed to the smaller case law.
The law would be the commands, the Ten Commandments, the
Old Testament,
what to do.
Okay, in this context, looking at how these are lumped together, the law and the prophets, so what is that description of? The law and the prophets. How are those words used typically when they're together, the law and the prophets? To describe the totality of the Old Testament. Okay, so the law and the prophets, Jesus will say this, right? They have the law and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. They have these Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so the law and the prophets in that way is the totality, the Torah, the full teaching and instruction of God. Okay, not just the commands. Okay, do this, don't do that. So we've got to make a distinction there. Okay, so when Paul here initially is saying manifested apart from the law, lowercase l, he's saying that within the commands, within the expectations for you and me as people in this world, that we fail 100% all the time, there is no manifestation of the gospel. Okay? But in the uppercase law and the prophets, that is the entirety of God's instruction, the Torah and the teaching of the Old Testament, they point to the gospel all the time. Okay? It's all over the place there.
Would you say the first part of that again, please?
Okay, first part of that, the lowercase l, that law, the gospel is not found in the expectations God has for us as sinners that we are to follow because we fail in them all the time, right? And so the law is do this, don't do that. Okay, that's what God expects for us. That's the pedigree, the blueprint, what would we call that in engineering or architecture. Right, the layout for who we are supposed to be, that in and of itself, there's no gospel, no promise of a savior, no hope of glory, no hope of grace or forgiveness. It's just what we're supposed to be, which is good. It's not bad, but that's good. We just realize now the second use of the law comes in, shows us our sinfulness. Here's the blueprint. Here's you. Okay, you failed, and you'll continue to fail. You can't do it on your own. Okay, all the way through the moment of your death, you continue to fail to keep God's commands perfectly. There's no hope in those commands, in that law, lowercase l. Okay, but the law and the prophets, the whole instruction of God, manifest or point ahead to the promise of the gospel. They make known the gospel. Okay, otherwise, that would be pretty depressing all throughout history never to have a promise of hope or glory. But God doesn't leave them without that hope. Right away, fall into sin, Genesis 3:15, right? That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Okay, there's a gospel promise there. Yeah, Nancy?
Lowercase law being like civil law?
Probably included in that. Okay, so civil law included in that, ceremonial law, ethical law, whatever it is that, yeah, it's not bad, it's just what we're supposed to do that we don't do. Okay, which is pretty much everything. Okay. But so that's what Paul is saying here. Righteousness of God, okay, the glory of God, his goodness is manifested apart from whatever it is that condemns us. Okay, so in this way, the law always accuses us. That's the lex semper accusat. Okay, as sinners, the law is always our accuser, always pointing the finger in our face, poking us in the chest, saying, you failed, you failed, you failed, you've done this, you didn't do this. Okay. God reveals his glory apart from that so that you and I never have a need or a purpose to look for the gospel there. It's not. Okay? He manifests his righteousness apart from the law, okay, outside of it, away from it, okay, so that the expectations of God for our perfection have nothing to do with our perfection, okay, or him making us perfect. Karen, go ahead.
Yes.
Sure. Yep. Yeah, it's our identity. It's our nature. By nature, sinful and unclean. So yeah, declaring even the words of absolution, you are forgiven. I forgive you all your sins. You are 100% still sinner, but you're also 100% saint, justified perfectly. And even if you don't hear that as often as you'd like, or receive the Lord's Supper as often as you'd like or should, that identity remains so long as there's faith. Right? Faith in Christ saves you, whether it's teeny tiny or huge, which I don't know if that exists in this human world. Okay? But certainly, faith alone is saves you, no matter how big or small it may be. And so long as that faith is there, that identity, that dual identity exists in every single Christian, that you are fully a sinner, that your justification, your righteousness, your forgiveness that's declared to you, that does not change your identity as a sinner. It adds to it. that of the righteous one. Okay? That you are at the same time Christ in God's sight and your own sinful self. Okay? Now, what does God see you as? Jesus. That's the good news. That's the declaration. Okay, so it's just like, again, go to a courtroom setting and somebody actually did the crime, but the judge announces innocent. The declaration stands, right? The person is innocent in the eyes of the law. Still did the crime, and you can argue that until you're blue in the face, but the declaration stands, right? So that's our identity too. We're sinners through and through, but we're declared righteous. We're declared innocent because of Jesus. So no matter what, we still have that identity. Even though we don't feel it, even though we might not look it, right? That's the challenging. That's what Satan wants to keep beating us down with. See, you're still a sinner. Nothing's changed. Okay? Not here. Maybe a little. We try to get better. Okay? But that doesn't make any difference. God still sees us as righteous. That's perfect righteousness. Dan?
So if you do the forgiveness of sin and the service, absolution, we remain a sinner after that. We also remain in a state of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the important thing.
Yep.
As an hour after that, a day after that, mm-hmm. a month after that,
yep.
we're still in a state of grace.
Yeah.
As long as we believe that Christ is our Savior and confess Him as such, we're in a state of grace.
Yeah. State of grace equal with or synonymous with fully justified. That you are that saint, the just one. That's your dual nature, right? And even, goodness, that's what Luther says. It doesn't matter who's up there even consecrating the elements, right? If the word of Christ is spoken, okay, and it's in the context of the body of Christ and in the church rightly taught, the devil himself can be speaking those words and the sacrament is still the sacrament. Right, so even a sinful pastor whose lips have not been cleansed by a hot burning coal from God's altar, like Isaiah's were, in the vision anyway, okay, sinful lips still speak the words of forgiveness. So even at the moment of declaration of absolution, sinning is going on within all of us, even the person speaking those words. It's the mystery of the faith, of our dual nature, of our identity, right? So this is where the challenge of faith comes in. So what do we believe? We can throw it all away, like some people do. That's just, it doesn't make any sense. How could God allow that? How could God use such mundane things, such sinful, broken, corrupt things to bring His majesty and His glory to us? Oh, that's up to Him. Well, yeah. Well, yeah. Unless we want to make something up, right? Oh, no, God will not use human beings to do that. He'll instead drop golden plates down into a cave and have somebody find them accidentally.
Yeah.
Okay? Start of different cults. Okay? So, but it takes fiction to do that, right? No, this has been how God has operated all through. This is nothing new. Okay? And so that idea of the gospel shouldn't be, oh my goodness, this is so brand new. So, nope, He's done it all through history. He's always used the means that He has created. Okay? And He's always attached His grace and His word to physical things, right? It's not an abstract thing. Well, I wonder, am I saved or not? I don't know. And I'd like to think so. Well, the word of God says so, right? It's His word. The church tells you that. Pastors speak those words. You're given the body and blood of Christ in with and under bread and wine. Those are pretty concrete things that you can take to the bank and say, yep, this is true. You don't have to wonder in my heart. Well, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Don't feel like it today, so maybe not. It's objective reality. And that's the good news. Apart from the works of the law. Apart from even our own understanding. Okay, it's why God does this. Okay, and the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. Testimony, the gospel, the Old Testament, rife with this, right? Over and over and over again, the promise of the gospel through the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering one. Okay, it's there all throughout, and then Paul says that. Paul knows this. Okay? He didn't believe it before. He was a Pharisee, chief among them, teacher of the Jews. Didn't care a lick about the gospel initially. But once Jesus has His way with him, opens his eyes, and gives him faith, now Paul can see clearly. It's all there, all throughout. So he's teaching these Romans the same thing, okay, for their benefit. Okay, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All being, especially in this context, writing to Romans, as he'll say at the end of this section, Gentiles too. Not just for Jews. But this is for anybody. Belief unites us, right? And we see that. We can bring Christians together in lots of different ways. Same faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we know that one, should have that one in our memory banks. We teach that to our kids here. Okay, there is no distinction, no difference, no separation. All have sinned. No exceptions. All fall short of the glory of God. Probably the more offensive part, the second section of that. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Who? All. Even those who don't believe? No exceptions. There's no qualifications. Paul knows what he's talking about. Right? So what does that mean? Christ's suffering and death on the cross, his sacrifice, his blood shed, justifies everyone. That's the reality. So where does faith come in? Well, that's what he says, right? By, for all who believe, through faith in Jesus Christ. So the reality is, this is what the objective justification is, without any part of us at all sins are forgiven in Christ. He's not picking and choosing whose sins to save. He doesn't die just for the elect. He doesn't die just for those who believe in him. He dies for everyone. So there's no question your sins are paid for. The question is, do you believe it or not? Karen?
Yes, I was talking to a man who turned out to be a Roman Catholic, and I was telling him the gospel, and then he repeated verses like the one in Psalms that says, thou dost require a man according to his will.
And what was the first part?
Well, I have a part.
That's what, just say it again. I just didn't hear it. Thou dost requite a man. Okay, that's what I didn't hear. What does requite mean?
Requite.
I need a refresher on that. Huh?
Pay back.
What's that? Laura?
It's to pay back.
It's to pay back, okay.
Yeah, so God does pay back a man based off of his works. Okay. So is that for eternal life and salvation? The easy, I mean, we can figure this out, right? We work from the gospel and use that to interpret the rest. That's the problem with Roman Catholics and others like that. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And other Christians, too. They work from this understanding of got to keep the law. That I will be justified somehow by what I do. So now I use that to interpret everything else I read in the scriptures. So why did Christ die on the cross? To help me do that. See how easy that is? It's all about your starting point, your lens. Okay, but if you start from the gospel, that no, I can't do any of that whatsoever, that it's only by the grace of God in Christ, now I read that passage and say, okay, well, it can't be about my salvation, right? God's not going to reward me for my works eternally, because we know that's not the case. That's not the gospel. So where does that make sense? Here, right? If I punch Alex, what's going to happen to me? He might punch me back. But I got a lot of witnesses, and people aren't going to be happy about it, right? I'm going to get paid back for my works, right? That's the way of the world. That's how God has established things to work. So, yeah, I think that's kind of the idea. Okay, we got to use the gospel to interpret the rest of the scriptures, okay, the proper lens of Christ. Okay, so that, yeah, I mean, I can see what you're saying. Yeah, it sounds like it, and in this life, sure, right? That's why it pays to be a decent person. You're not constantly dealing with people who despise you, right? It makes sense. It's not going to save you, though. That's in Jesus alone. Got plenty of other passages that talk about that. And you can find them in the Psalms, too. I can't think of them right off the top of my head, but they're there, too. Joe?
That kind of approach is also just an exceedingly lame type of argument to parachute in on single verses.
Oh, sure.
It's used very frequently, but it's an emperor has no clothes sort of situation most of the time. Most of the time you should probably read that verse along with several before and several after to see what the author was getting after.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, you can parachute in on any situation and drop a verse out of context.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just lame arguing.
Yeah, and that's kind of the natural way of things, because God's book of the Bible is huge, right? You got to understand the wholeness of it before you can start understanding the bits of it, right? And that's the challenge. It's, yeah, how do I understand? I can't read all that. Not in one sitting or even remember all that. So why? Okay, I like what this says. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. So I'm going to use it. Okay. But no, and that's the, well, we had this at our pastor's conference too, a couple weeks ago. You can't just, yeah, proof text. Okay, to find support for what you believe. Okay. And we do that too. We got to be careful with that as Lutherans. We can't just pick passages out of the ether and say, oh, yeah, this supports it. But it's the entirety of God's work. Okay. What is that all about? What has been the story for how we are saved all throughout history? Not just at one given moment in time. But that's the thing. God isn't, you know, tantalizing us like that. He doesn't just say, oh yeah, here's how it is now, but it was different then. It's the same all the way through. Okay? And so that's the beauty of it. And you might say, oh, I'll go back to Adam and Eve then. What was given them? Didn't they have to obey in order to be saved? They already were saved. Right? They're given a test to show their love for God. How are they going to pass that test? By faith alone. Trust in the word of God. Nothing different than today. Right? How are you and I saved? How do we pass the test? Can't do it on our own. Okay, our righteousness, zero. We need God's righteousness. They had that initially. They were made that way, perfect, righteous. All they had to do was believe in that promise that they were truly righteous and that loving God only, they would live forever, and they couldn't. They didn't. And yet it remains the way of salvation, faith alone. That's the whole picture, right? And that's what the whole Old Testament, New Testament is ripe with. Okay? Faith alone, believe in the promise, trust in God, worship him only, keep his commandments. Now, we think, oh, okay, law, law, law. And yeah, faith, even faith is a law. You must believe. But all of that is powered by God. We can't take credit for any of it. It's all because of what he's done for us. That's the gospel. That we aren't saved by anything we do, but by all that God does. And salvation, everything in us that believes, it's because of God is working in us. All right, we're past our time. Sorry about that. Let's close with a blessing. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.